Good evening to all of you. Thank you all for coming out. I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. We're looking at a very interesting chapter in the Word of God, chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. We mentioned that these were the last words of Jacob. I have three books at home that handle this chapter. Every one of them has an interesting title. One of them is called The Jacob Dozen. Remember that movie years ago had a bad word associated with a dozen. And the dear brother who wrote this book perhaps is a little bit hard on the 12. The other one is called Jacob's Last Words. And the third one is the Gates of Pearl, because the names of those heads of the tribes are there. I would like to please turn to the book of Deuteronomy now for a minute, chapter 33. This is the last words of Moses before he was taken up to Mount Nebo to die. And once again, he's blessing the different tribes. And we said earlier in the morning, he's the very same writer, not author, but the very same writer who wrote the book of Genesis. So he is quite aware of what he wrote in regards to the words of Jacob. Though he was not an eyewitness of Jacob pronouncing those, yet the Holy Spirit did indeed inspire him to write them down. His words, his own words, Moses' own words, come some 400 years later when all the heads of the tribes are gone, are dead, and some of the tribes have shown certain characters of them that point to the head of the tribe as a person, and some of God's judgmental pronouncements were done for them, and some of them have been restored to the Lord. So, for example, Levi now, you see Moses is singing his praises, you see, and so on. Now, regarding Joseph, Moses almost writes the very same words of Jacob, but with a touch that is different in itself. So in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 13, "And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land. Blessed of the Lord be his land. For the precious things of heaven, for a dew, and for the deep that stretcheth beneath." Now, he doesn't touch at all on the life of Joseph himself as the head of the tribe, as we saw earlier in the morning, that he had to go through sufferings before he achieved that glory in Egypt. And of course, he speaks to us of the person of our Lord Jesus. You remember what he said to the disciples in Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory?" You see, and Peter writes about the sufferings of Christ, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that followed. So there is a certain course that Joseph took, which reminds us of what our blessed Lord has done. But here Moses goes into the blessing itself, into the blessing of the land. So he speaks of the precious fruits, verse 14, brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. And of course, he's talking here about the truth that the nation of Israel, my beloved brothers, were promised earthly blessings. Blessings in the field, blessing in the stall, in the sheepfold, in the vineyard, in the olive tree, in the fig tree, and so on. Their calling was earthly, their heritage was earthly, and their blessings are earthly. So here he is. "And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush." Now, we read earlier this morning how that Jacob emphasizes the truth that God is going to help Joseph, as we will go back and meditate on this now, that his arms were strengthened by the mighty one of Israel, or the mighty one of Jacob, as a matter of fact. Here, of course, Jacob is recalling the goodness of God to him. You know, Jacob was not a very exemplary kind of believer, as you know. Jacob is the example of the believer who wanted to have one foot in the world and one foot with God. And of course, he ended up with a big fortune. He ended up with a large family. He ended up with cattle and sheep and so on. But his life was not exactly the happy life. However, at the end of his life, he would recall how the angel of the Lord has redeemed him. He has shepherded him all his life. And therefore, when he wants to talk about how God is going to help Joseph, he relates this to the mighty one of Israel, mighty one of Jacob. How God showed his power and his favor and his mercy and his kindness to Jacob. At times, Jacob did not deserve that. But our God is a gracious God, and grace gives me what I do not deserve, you see. Here, Moses wants to speak about his personal experience with God. So he's saying in these words, for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the good will of him who dwelt in the bush. Moses, of course, is relating to us his experience with God in the wilderness. That's where he saw God in the burning bush that did not consume. You see? And therefore, his experience is different from that of Jacob, you see. Jacob saw God in his majesty, in his graciousness, in his kindness. Here, Moses sees him in his covenant-keeping character, the I am that I am, the one who dwelt in the bush, he says, in the wilderness. And of course, you remember that he looked at the bush and it was not consuming, you know. If you were to go to these parts of the world and you see those little chubs and then you light a match to it, it will be gone in no time because of the dryness and no humidity and so on. But here he looked at a bush that was burning but never consumed. And from there he was introduced to God, Jehovah, the one who is the I am that I am. And he knew him for the rest of his life. He saw his gracious deeds with his people. He saw his kindness to his people. There was times when Moses would say, when the Lord would say to Moses, let me just scrap away those people and make you a great nation. And he says, no, Lord, please don't do that. You see, what will the nation say? So he would stand in a place of intercession before the Lord. Therefore, he knew who he's speaking about here. The goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. The goodwill of him. What a bright and what an encouraging character of our God to know that he is the God of goodwill. You know, who would have all men to be saved. Who would not have anybody to perish. Who has prolonged the period of grace in our time so long since our Lord Jesus went up to heaven. And why is that? He would not have anyone to perish, but that all will come to repentance. So it's the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him who was separated from his brethren, using exactly word for word what Jacob had said. Joseph was separate from his brethren. The word separate here is the word that's translated Nazarite. The Nazarite was a person who would separate himself unto God, either for the rest of his life or for a period of time. For example, Samson was a Nazarite. He never cut his hair. He's not supposed to drink wine. He's not supposed to eat grapes and so on and so forth. Of course, I mentioned Samson as an example to be not followed because he did not follow the Nazarite character in his life and he ended up blinded and working in a mill. But here he is. Joseph is a Nazarite, among his brethren. And then he goes on to say, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And here he's talking about the military power that God has given to Israel at a later time. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So we want to keep in mind what Moses said regarding Joseph, and go back again to our chapter, chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. We saw in the morning how Joseph was a fruitful bough, and we spoke about his fruitfulness, and we saw that he's a fruitful bough by a well, and that he indeed is a pale type of this great one whose branches run over the wall of partition, whether it be between the Jews and the Samaritans or the Jews and the Gentiles like ourselves. We also saw his sufferings, Joseph's suffering, the archers, or in some translations it's translated the master of arrows, the masters of arrows. They hated him, they harassed him, they shot at him, but ultimately he won. Ultimately he won. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. As a matter of fact, the original would say, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And of course, the word God is implied there. That's why they translated it, the word God. From there is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. And as much as we have seen earlier in the morning, that the same sufferings have been the portion of our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. The nation hated him. The nation abhorred him. The book of Isaiah chapter 49 verse 7 says, he is the one who is despised of men. All the human race despised him. The nation abhorred him. They hated him without a cause. And the rulers, he was a slave to the rulers or a servant to the rulers. The rulers of this world have no time for Christ, beloved. They didn't when he was here on earth. They don't when they are here now, you see. They are appointed by his own authority. Every power is really appointed by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And yet they have no time for him. And what was the response? How did he get an assurance that he ultimately will be strengthened by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob? You see, in prophecy, in the book of Psalms, we have this very familiar psalm, which is so dear to our hearts, Psalm 16, that speaks of the fact that he had this confidence in God. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's 16 and 8. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. You know, this is the one of whom the book of Hebrews says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him out of death, and he was heard in that he feared. Indeed, he was saved out of death. He had to taste death, but he was saved out of death. And therefore he says here, my flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. And how true this is, that on the third day he rose again and did not see any corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at the right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And during his earthly ministry, we hear his voice in prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 50, where he speaks of the fact that he was receiving sufferings at the hands of men. I gave my back to the smiter, I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Then he says in verse 7, that's Isaiah 50 and 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, shall I not be confounded. Therefore shall I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? And of course, when this wicked world gave him a cross, God gave him a throne. You see, the Lord will help him. And therefore we can say of him, much as we said of Joseph, that his arms were strengthened by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And we remember the scene which was mentioned, I think, earlier in the morning. We remember that scene when Joseph was taken out of the prison quickly, shaved, changed, stood before Pharaoh, explained to him his dream. Pharaoh appoints him to be on over the land of Egypt. And what do they do? Pharaoh will put on him special dress, special necklace around his head, a ring in his hand, put him in his second chariot, and ask people to go before the chariot saying, bow the knee, bow the knee. Does that remind you of someone? To whom every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, it's so encouraging, as our brother had chosen this hymn for us, that when this world is so in so much confusion, this business of us leaving this planet and going somewhere else is not new to me. I heard it before. I didn't hear it from Hawking particularly, but I heard it from a fellow of mine who I have known for a while. Intelligent people. Very intelligent people. Much higher IQ than you and I. PhD in some kind of rare science. And yet he says, all I see around me is chaos. He doesn't see any beauty in the world in which we are. And he said, we have ruined this planet and we have to move on to another planet. Well, not in my lifetime, I think. But can you imagine people with that kind of level of intelligence talking so much nonsense? Yes, it is. The fool said in his heart, no God. No God. Now we come to an interesting two words which for the first time appear in the Word of God. And of course, first times are important for us to recognize. Because when Jacob speaks of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, he refers to him as the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Now, Joseph himself was never a shepherd. His father, Jacob, was. Abel was before that. And so on. And the character of the shepherd has been the character of a lot of godly men of God for a long time. But certainly when Israel, Jacob, on his deathbed is speaking here, he's not referring to Joseph, his son. He's referring to the God of Joseph. The God of Joseph, of whom we read in Isaiah chapter 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and he shall lead those that are with young. Who's that? The very same chapter tells us this is the God of Israel. God of Israel is the shepherd. Let us go for a minute, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. There were shepherds in Israel. Certainly there was those who called themselves shepherds. But did they do the job of a shepherd? Let's see what the Word of God says about them. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, Son of Adam, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God unto the shepherd, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves Should not the shepherds feed the flock? They were feeding themselves. They were not feeding the flock. You see. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may not be food for them. Go to verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken this. This is the estimation of God about those shepherds of Israel who fed themselves, who actually fed themselves from the sheep that they were entrusted to them, who did not do their job. And the Lord is saying, I am going to take my sheep away, and I'm going to find myself a true shepherd, a good shepherd, and I'm going to entrust the people unto him. Has this been fulfilled, beloved? No doubt. When the Savior says in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep, those that came before me were robbers and thieves. Was he right? Absolutely. That's what the scripture then said. I suppose some of the Jewish people who heard the Lord say that may have been upset. All he could say to them, just go back to Ezekiel. See what Ezekiel says about you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. He indeed is the one who laid down his life for the sheep. He faced death for the sake of the sheep. We were thinking about this morning. I laid down my life for them. He rose again. He's now the chief shepherd who entrusts his sheep to the under shepherds, those that are entrusted to look after the sheep of the Lord. And he also is the great shepherd of the sheep who was brought back from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Who else could it be but this particular person, our Lord Jesus, when he says of him, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Of course, the stone of Israel is better translated, as I said earlier in the morning, the rock of Israel. And the book of Psalms really overflows with this thought that God is the rock of his people, the refuge, the protector of his people. For example, David says in Psalm 31, bow down thy ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. But you know, beloved, we could spend the rest of the evening on that, on the thought that God indeed is the refuge and the helper and the defense of his people. But do you remember that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 where it says, and the rock followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ. We sing often, rock of ages, cleft for me. He is indeed the rock of his people, even today. Not only his people Israel, but his people, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. He indeed is the rock that followed, and he indeed is the rock that supports and sustains. Now the next verse, verse 25, we commented on it very quickly. In regards to the blessings which are to be blessed, are to be given to the nation of Israel, even the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven from above, meaning rain and dew and so on. blessings of the deep that lieth under, the same words Moses used as the deep that stretches under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings in the family. That's what the nation of Israel was always asking for, and in times of obedience, God richly blessed them with that. You see, Habakkuk says this, you know, if there was no there was no corn in the field, if there, I'm just paraphrasing, if there was no strength in the fig tree, the olive is not producing olives, the vineyard is not producing vineyard, there are no sheep in the fold, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, my rock. You see, here are the blessings that are indeed earthly. Now the church of God in Christ today is blessed in a different manner. We are, thanks to the Father, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our calling is heavenly. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks about in chapter 3. He says, holy brethren, partakers of the whole of the heavenly calling. We're called unto heaven. Our hope is not here on earth. We're not called to be the millionaires and the billionaires of this world, or the movers and shakers of this world. We are called for a heavenly calling, for a high calling, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. So we need to consider this in our minds, beloved, that our walk here is the walk of a pilgrim, of someone who's a stranger, who's a sojourner. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And this is our blessing and our hope. But once again, I would like, just for the sake of time, to go on to verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed over the blessings of my progenitors. Unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph. There's no question that the language here takes a different dimension, beloved. The everlasting hills, you see. The utmost bound. Certainly, Jacob here is a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak things regarding our Lord Jesus and about everlasting things and so on. But let us for a minute look at the concept of the Nazarite here. And it says here, over the head, on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. There is a sense in which Joseph was separate from his brethren. He was separate in character, in moral character. He was separate in the love of the Father for him. He was separate in the way he conducted his life, and his faith, and his trust in God. And we want to look at this a little bit in detail here. He was loved of the Father. And some people take issue with that, and you know, I can't argue with this. I don't think we need to play favoritism in our children, in our families. But this is all in a prophetic sense, that he would be the one loved of the Father and yet hated by the brethren. And the brethren, of course, could be described or could be said to be the same description that Paul uses in Titus when he says, hateful and hating one another, you see. That was not the character of Joseph. He was different. When he went in his humiliation, when he indeed was in the land of Egypt, a slave, a stranger, someone who has no one else looking at him except God. You see, his father was not there to make sure that he doesn't do anything wrong, and his brethren were not there to criticize him. But he walked before the Lord. And in that scene in the house of Potiphar, when sin was offered to him, what did he say? How? How can I do this great evil and sin against who? Against the Lord. Beloved, the Ten Commandments have not yet been given. But this man of God in his youth had the mind of God about this horrible moral sin. You see, and therefore he stood tall there and rejected the idea. And he fled. He fled those youthful lusts that were offered to him. Morally, he is definitely separate from his brethren. Time doesn't allow us to do this, but if you were to go back to chapter 38 and see one of the distinguished brothers, Judah, when I was a young man, you may laugh at this, but when I was a young man, in our assembly, chapter 38 in the book of Genesis was not read in public or commented on in public because of the horrible sins that Judah was committing there, joining himself to a harlot, having a relationship with his daughter-in-law and all of these. But you look, this particular chapter is written there for a reason. It highlights that difference between the morality of one of the leading brothers against the clear morality of Joseph. You know, he was separate from his brethren morally. And of course, physically he was separate from them because they were in the land of Canaan, he was in the land of Egypt. And the time came when in his glory he was separate from them in the sense that they all bowed the knee before him, not knowing that he is Joseph, really. They walked in there and they all bowed, worshipped him in chapter 42. And of course, can you imagine yourself in the place of Joseph? And there are the boys, my older brothers, with the exception of Benjamin, of course. My older brother, Benjamin, was not there in the first time. These are the ones who sold me to the Ishmaelites. These are the ones who mocked my dreams. These are the ones who said, there comes the dreamer, let us see what he can do with his dreams. And there's the dream fulfilled. There and then. They are on their knees before him, separate from him in his glory. Let's for a minute, beloved, think of our blessed Lord, our Lord Jesus. How separate was he? And I suggest to you that there were four circles from which he was separate. First of all, the large circle of humanity, human race, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does this apply to anyone? Applies to everyone. Okay? Of him we hear or read, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Ah, but he was receiving sinners and eating with them. Yeah, that's true. But he was separate morally from them. He was receiving sinners in his grace. He said, I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He did no sin. Did no sin, says Peter about him. He knew no sin. Sin was not his experience. He never experienced sin. And in him, there was no sin. That's how separate he is from the rest of the whole human race. He is separate from his brethren. Was he separate from his people, Israel? Oh, yes. When he came, they received him not. But let me take you to John chapter 8 for a minute. This is one of the most precious chapters that I love to read often in the book of John, where they are again showing him this animosity and this contradiction against himself and arguing back and forth and trying to catch him in a word and so on. But let's, for the sake of time, go to verse 22, please. Verse 22 in John chapter 8. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, ye cannot come? Of course he told them, I am with you for a little while, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins, and where I go, ye cannot come. It was very clear. There's no sin in heaven, is there? Where was he going? He was going to the Father's house, to heaven. Could they accompany him in their sins? Of course not. So they said, that's their carnal understanding of what he said. Is he going to kill himself? So he would say, because where I go you cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. That's why your thinking is tied to this world. It's tied to this earth. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Of course, this caused them a lot of consternation, you know. What do you mean above? You're from Nazareth. You're the son of the carpenter. We know your brothers and sisters. But he says to them, I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. And how very true. How very true was he in that sense, separate from sinners. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Was he separate from the rest of the Jewish nation? Indeed he was. Indeed he was. The third circle I would like to suggest to you is that of his fellow kings of the earth. Our Lord Jesus is going to be the King of Kings. He's waiting to be announced. To be the king of, he's appointed already. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, says God the Father in Psalm chapter 2. But in Psalm 45, we read that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Who's that? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's talking to the king. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. None of the kings of the earth has ever ruled in righteousness, beloved. None of the prime ministers or the presidents or the emperors of the world have ruled in righteousness. But there is one coming, says Isaiah, a king shall reign in righteousness. Does not that separate him from the other kings? Most certainly, beloved. Therefore, God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Go to Psalm 89, please. Psalm 89. The Father, in a sense, speaking of the Son or of Solomon as his type. And verse 27, he says, also I will make him firstborn. The word my is not in the original. I will make him firstborn in so far as rank is concerned. I will make him firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. I will make him firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. He is separate from the kings of the earth. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we read of him. From Jesus Christ, the true witness. Let me read it to you because I don't want to lose the strength of it. It says here, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Here is the risen Lord and the prince of the kings of the earth. They may mock that. They may make fun of that. But we know that this is the truth about our Savior. He is separate from the human race, from the Jewish nation, and also he's above all the kings of the earth. But finally, there's a more endearing aspect of that, beloved. And that's his preeminence. Your verse here. Preeminence among his own brethren, the one that he loved. How long did he love them for? To the uttermost. He loved those that are his own, that are in the world. And when he loved them to the uttermost. He should be given that place of preeminence in our lives, in our meetings, in our decisions, in our planning. He should be preeminent, you see. I may have said this before, but one of the men of God a long time ago said, Christ is present in all believers. He is prominent in some, but he's preeminent in a few. And how we ought to put him, give him that place of preeminence, because it's his place. We don't give it to him, we just have to consider him in that place. So in his resurrection, he has to be the preeminent one, Colossians 1 and 18. You remember something very interesting? When the disciples went into the grave to look for the body was not there. The grave clothes was there, but the napkin on the head was separate by itself. The head of the body. And therefore, when Paul writes about him in Colossians, he says, he is the head of the church, his body. And you know, we need to always keep in mind that he is the head. No one else is the head. Anyone who wants to take the place of the head is usurping that place, you see. And therefore, when he speaks to Mary Magdalene, he says, go to my brethren and tell them, I go to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Why didn't he say, I go to our God or I go to our Father? Because his relationship with the Father is different from mine. He is the eternal Son. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the effulgence of his glory. And he has to have that place of preeminence. We are adopted into that family through his grace, you see. Therefore he says, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Indeed, in ascension he would be separated from them as they beheld him, and he was taken up from them, and a cloud took him away from their sight. And of course, in glory we read about him in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, regarding that power that God has invested in raising him from the dead, which is also the power that is available for us. How does he describe this glorification of our Lord in Ephesians chapter 1? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Our blessed Lord is separate, is high and exalted and extolled. He's occupying the pinnacle of the universe now, being at the right hand of God. How we ought to allow him to be that preeminent one in our lives, beloved. And therefore, when Jacob would say these things regarding his son, the Holy Spirit indeed intended that these would be applied to the blessed Son of God, our blessed Lord Jesus. And we trust that the Lord will encourage you to study more. We have been just touching on some of the aspects of this prophecy, but keep reading on that, and trust that the Lord will bless the word to your hearts. Father, we return thanks again for him whom thou hast exalted and given a name above every name. How thankful are we that the lover of our souls, who tasted death by the grace of God, is now at thy right hand, above all, far above all, and he indeed is coming again to take us to be with him. We see the world heading towards this catastrophic end. But we are not shaken or afraid or fearful, because we know He is the Savior who's going to deliver us from the wrath. Accept our thanks for Him, Father, and give us to allow Him to be preeminent in our lives, that we may seek His counsel and work for Him and spread His gospel while it is time. Accept our thanks in His precious name. Amen. I think we need to sing. I know it's